Ephesians chapter 1 verses 11 to 14, the fourth talk in a series on Ephesians, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 29, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout 1, Ephesians Translation Installment 1, and Handout 2, Does God Love Me?, accompanies this talk.
Okay, we're still in what I'm calling the second paragraph of this work, Ephesians. Probably finish it up today. I'm going to start reading at paragraph 2, sentence 1. Praise be to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one who has blessed those of us who are included among the followers of the Messiah with every aspect of the Spirit-imparted blessing that consists of transcendent realities. This he has done insofar as he has chosen us before the foundation of the cosmos to be in him, so that we would be holy and unblemished before him. Since in an act of love, in accord with the desire of his will, he had predestined us through Jesus the Messiah for our adoption as sons in relation to him. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, the grace with which he graced us in the one who loved us. In him we have freedom through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses in accord with the riches of the grace that he bestowed in abundance upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the secret of his will. This secret was in accord with what he wanted, which he put forth in him with regard to supplying with life the throughout all time pleroma. It follows that he gathers together all the members of the pleroma under one category, being in the Messiah, uniting in him both those under the skies and those upon the land. Indeed, in him, having been predestined in accord with the purpose of the one who works all things in accord with the counsel of his will, we have been allotted an inheritance. And that is to the end that we, the ones who were the first to hope in the Messiah, might exist to the praise of his glory. Okay, I want to begin by looking at the last sentence. We didn't look at that last week. We'll look at the last sentence. Then I want to pick up several issues within that paragraph, and then hopefully if we finish that, we'll call it good with paragraph 2. But we begin with that last sentence. Indeed, in him, having been predestined in accord with the purpose of the one who works all things in accord with the counsel of his will, we have been allotted an inheritance. We'll start with the in him. We'll revisit that. Now that we've reached the end of the paragraph, we have to reconsider a little bit exactly what we mean by in him. Notice how much that, as we read through there, how much that's emphasized throughout the paragraph, in him, in him, in him, in him. And it's a technical term for Paul. He has some very specific meaning in mind by that. We started by suggesting that to be in him was to be a included within, to be a member of the group of his disciples. If you were inside the group of his disciples and included within that group, then forgiveness of your sins and eternal life was yours. If you were not included inside that group, then you don't get the forgiveness of sins and you don't get eternal life. That's how we've been looking at it heretofore. But just before this, in 7, where it says, it follows that he gathers together all the members of the pleroma under one category, namely being in the Messiah. And that was the category. And Colin asked last week, because I suggested that what does the pleroma mean? Well, the pleroma is throughout all of human history, all of those people that God has chosen out to belong to him and be a part of the eternal people of God in the eternal age to come. Well, that includes, presumably, Eve, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, people that are clearly not in the Messiah, according to my initial definition. They haven't believed in Jesus. They didn't even know that Jesus was going to come into existence. So they're not in Jesus in the sense that they belong to the group of Jesus' disciples. And yet, they are in the Messiah, Paul says, with respect to this question of whether or not they are going to receive the inheritance or receive eternal life. So they are in the Messiah. So what are we to make of that? I think we have to understand that in Jesus, we need to construe it a little bit differently. In Jesus is, namely, to be in Jesus is to belong to that set of human individuals to whom Jesus has chosen to grant life. To be in Jesus is to belong to Jesus by Jesus' own choice, basically. To put the same thing in another way, to be in Jesus is to belong to that set of human individuals for whom Jesus will choose to serve as advocate. So why will Enoch get eternal life one day? Because Jesus is going to advocate for him, just as he will advocate for you and me. Now, he's not going to advocate for him because he was one of his followers, explicitly and by name, namely, but he is nonetheless going to advocate for him because he has chosen to do so. Now, there's a background for this, and I want to look at this. It's in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We have this really amazing section that has really been helpful to me. I'm going to start reading in verse 19 of chapter 5 of John. So Jesus answered them, "I tell you the solemn truth, the Son can do nothing on his own initiative, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does, and will show him greater deeds than these, so that you will be amazed." He's talking about a miracle that he has just performed in the context. So he is able to do the miracle because he's simply doing what he sees the Father doing. And there's going to be greater deeds that he's going to do than what they've just seen. 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Furthermore, the Father does not judge anyone, but has assigned all judgment to the Son." So in 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life," God inherently has the ability, the power, the authority, the wherewithal to take someone who's dead and bring them back to life. This is the God who said, "Let there be light," and out of absolute blank, sterile nothingness, light came into being. I mean, that's what kind of power the Father has. That's what kind of authority he has. He can speak forth into existence whatever he wants to bring into existence. So that God certainly, inherently within himself, has the power to raise the dead and give them life. What's more surprising, though, is Jesus says, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes." Now, we have to stop and remember here. We are so accustomed in traditional Christianity of equating Jesus the Son with God the Father that we think, well, yeah, sure, I mean, like, no big deal. Didn't Jesus say, "Let there be light," and there was light? No, he did not. That was God. Jesus is a human being, just like you and me. So for him to have the power to give life to whomever he wishes is a big, huge, amazing, startling deal. But that's the outrageous, absolutely outrageous claim that he's making here. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Furthermore, the Father does not judge anyone, but has assigned all judgment to the Son. In the end, who's the one who's going to condemn those who receive condemnation? Not the Father, he says, but the Son. A human being, again. A fellow human being is going to be the one who condemns. But has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So why is God doing this? So that the honor that is inherently and intrinsically something that belongs to the Father will be redirected over to his Son. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the solemn truth, the one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the solemn truth, a time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, thus he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And I think the way to read that is, just as the Father has the authority in himself to grant life, so also he has granted that the Son will have authority in himself to grant life. And has granted the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, the ones who have done what is good to the resurrection resulting in life, and the ones who have done what is evil to the resurrection resulting in condemnation. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Just as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. So he ends that section where he talks about having been delegated the authority to grant life to whomever he will, to condemn whomever he will, and then ends that section, but no worries, I only do what I hear, just as I hear. I judge just as I hear. I am completely and totally dependent upon God the Father, the one who has that authority in and of himself. I'm only doing what he wants done. I'm not going to use my own wild discretion and go crazy here. I'm going to do the will of the Father. So I'm arguing that what it means ultimately to be in Jesus is to be included in that body of individuals who Jesus, here in John 5, has been granted the authority to choose to grant life to. Or the alternative is to judge, but to be in Jesus is to be included among that group of people to whom Jesus is going to grant life. Now, the problem is, in the Bible, there's a clear correlation between being in Jesus in the sense that you've been chosen by Jesus to grant life to, and being in Jesus in the sense of belonging to that group of people that is his disciples. So to be in Jesus in the sense that you are included among his disciples is a subset of those people who are in Jesus in the broader sense of being those who Jesus has chosen to belong to him such that he will grant life to them. So today, how are you in Jesus? By being among his disciples. We no longer have any excuse not to be a follower of Jesus. But throughout time, when you look at the whole pleroma, there are some people in the pleroma of God, the full complement of all God's people, who never were disciples of Jesus. But that's not going to stop Jesus from choosing them to advocate for them and to grant them life in the end. So I think that's the fuller way that we need to understand what he means by in Jesus here. The inheritance that he's talking about, in him, we have been allotted an inheritance, he says. The inheritance, I think, is just very simply eternal life, or another way of looking at it is the promised blessing of Abraham. Who gets this inheritance? It's anyone who belongs to and is a follower of the Messiah. That's what's behind what Paul argues in Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16 is a notorious passage, famously difficult. And misunderstood, I would add. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now the promise he's talking about is the promise to Abraham. Abraham, I will bless you. And in you, Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now those promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, oftentimes people interpret that as the seed is the individual human being, Jesus, and say that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to Jesus. But in the context, that makes no sense, because in the context, he's talking about the blessing coming to us who are believers, not something coming to Jesus. It's the blessing that's coming to us believers. So the issue is, now, what is a seed? A seed is that's a collective noun. It's more than one individual. It's a whole line of descent from somebody is a seed. So when he makes a distinction between a seed and seeds, he's not making a distinction between one person and many people. He's making a distinction between one line of descent as opposed to more than one line of descent. The way he makes that argument in Romans is he says it's through Isaac, not through Ishmael, right? Ishmael is a whole nother line of descent from Abraham. But the promise goes through Isaac, not through Ishmael. It's this seed and not these seeds. You can belong to that other line of descent and you ain't got no promise coming to you, because that's not the line of descent. That's not the seed that is the recipient of this promise. Then you get Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. The line is through Jacob, Israel, not through Esau. You don't get the inheritance if you are in the line of descent through Esau, only if you're through the line of descent from Jacob. Having trouble here. Okay, but what is Paul's point? Does Jacob get divided any further? Or is that whole line of descent the children of promise? Well, not really. Not everybody in Israel gets the promise. It's only those who are in Christ. So what is the line of descent? Who is it? What individual is the patriarch, if you will, of that line of descent that is really the line of descent from Abraham that are the heirs of this promise? In a metaphorical sense, it's Jesus. It's by believing in the Christ, it's by being in the Messiah that you are in the line of descent that makes you in Abraham, the one who's going to receive the blessing. That's what he's saying here. That's the inheritance that we get by being in the Messiah. He says, we receive, indeed in him we have been allotted an inheritance. And the inheritance is that blessing of Abraham. He precedes that, having been predestined in accord with the purpose of the one who works all things in accord with the counsel of his will. Who is it that is receiving this inheritance by being in him? It's the ones that have been predestined. So before the foundation of the earth, God decided who that was going to be. Predestined in accord with the purpose of the one who works all things in accord with the counsel of his will. That, I would argue, is an explicit statement of total divine determinism. He's the one who works all things in accord with the counsel of his will. That everything that happens, every aspect of everything that happens, is happening exactly as God's own will has decided it should be. So there isn't anything in our lives that is beyond the choice of God for us. He is determining that it be a part of our story and be a part of our life. Notice what he's not saying. He doesn't say being predestined in accord with what God saw when he gazed down the tunnel of time and looked into the future to see what was there. And that in keeping with what he saw was going to happen, he predestined us to this destiny. He explicitly does not say that. That, I would argue, makes no sense. And I can talk about that if you want, but I would argue that God's ability to see an already existent future is a philosophically incoherent idea. It doesn't make any sense at all. But whenever the Bible speaks of God knowing the future, the basis for him knowing the future is he's the one who is going to be the author of the future. And he knows in advance exactly what he's going to bring about in the future when the future gets here. So how can he tell us what the future is going to be? Because the one who's going to create the future and knows what it is he's going to create can tell you if he wants to. He can send a prophet to tell you exactly what it is that he's going to cause to occur in the future. And since he determines all things according to the counsel of his will, there ain't nothing he doesn't know about the future. He can tell you in precise detail exactly what's going to happen. Now, do we know explicitly from this passage alone that Paul means total divine determinism rather than a more limited divine determinism? Well, actually, no, not explicitly, because the passage is not really talking about every aspect, every detail of everything that occurs in all of our experience. It's only talking about these important things that have been predestined. Do I have this inheritance? Am I going to be in him? And so on. And so there are a lot of people who want to argue that, well, sure, God determines the big stuff, all that big stuff, but that doesn't mean that he determines every aspect of everything that occurs, all the little stuff, all the little details. The problem is, again, limited divine determinism, once you begin to delve into it and try to make it work, and think about it, you soon realize that too is a philosophically incoherent idea. Because how is it that God can determine all the big stuff if he can't determine the little stuff? So just a very simple example. If he predestined me to be in the Messiah and to receive eternal life, logically, that requires that I exist, right? But my existence requires a bunch of little things to happen that got my parents together. I mean, if life had gone differently, they wouldn't have even married. And if they hadn't married, I would never come into existence. So all of a sudden, this one big thing that has to be because God has determined it, necessarily carries with it the requirement that a bunch of other little things have occurred. And those little things involve choices that human beings have made in their freedom. And then each of those little things have a whole boatload of other little things that are logically required in order for them to occur. And even actually, in order for the occasion to even occur, a whole boatload of other things. And those, in turn, have all kinds of implications underlying them. And by the time you're done, you have an infinity, not an infinity, innumerable things that had to be determined to determine just the one thing that Jesus, or that Jack would exist and would choose Jesus to be his rabbi. And I'm only one person. And now take all the other people who've been predestined to receive an inheritance. And pretty soon you come to realize God can't determine the skeleton of reality without determining all of reality. It just has to be. If you want to explore it further, I'm not sure which chapter it is, but I don't know if it's in print anymore, but Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called On the Freedom of the Will, I think it was. Is that the title? But there's one chapter in there where he just very artfully makes exactly the case that I was talking about, and how there's no way in the world that God can determine anything without determining everything. So, the question is, does Paul not know that? Is Paul assuming a limited determinism that is philosophically incoherent in the background to what he's saying, when it looks like a straightforward statement of total determinism? Or does it look like a straightforward statement of total determinism because that's what Paul is assuming? That's what's in the background to his comment. I think that makes more sense here. Okay, and he says that all this is to the end that we, the first to hope in the Messiah, might exist to the praise of his glory. We've seen that above in sentence 3. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace in sentence 3. He repeats that here. All this was to the praise of his glory. That is, it was so that their redemption would make plain and manifest the profound depths of God's mercy in such a way that his true and profound moral beauty might shine forth brightly and bring about praise to him, the author, God, the author of this whole thing. That's, I think, what he means by might exist to the praise of his glory. The whole point of the entire story of human history, if we take this to its logical conclusions, I think, is that the being and character of God would be reflected in the story that he's creating, so that the beauty and glory of his character is both embodied in and represented by what it is that he created. In other words, God created this reality that we exist in as an act of self-expression. Like I think any artist is engaged in among us human beings, that the art that we create is a form of self-expression. That's what God is doing when he creates reality. And then who is he talking about in this paragraph? The ones who are the first to hope in the Messiah. Who is that? I think what makes the most sense, and I won't be able to really demonstrate this until we go further in the letter and look back on this paragraph and take it as a whole, but I'm going to argue that the first to hope in the Messiah was the first generation of Jewish Jesus believers, the ones who came to believe in Jesus through the teaching of the apostles, through the direct teaching of the apostles. So Paul is thinking about an us and them. And who's the us? Well, there's my Jewish contemporaries who have heard the gospel that I have proclaimed and have believed it and have placed their hope in the Messiah of that gospel. There's us. And then there's you guys in Ephesus, you Gentiles. And that's the distinction he's making. Notice what he how he begins 3. In him you also, having heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him you too, because you believed, were sealed by the Holy One with the promised Spirit. And we'll get there probably next week. But who's the you there? You Gentiles, who have now also believed. Okay, we've gone through it all once. I want to go back and pick up about 4 or 5 points here in this paragraph that I think are worth noting. I translated the first sentence, the one who has blessed us, who are included among followers of the Messiah, with every aspect of the Spirit-imparted blessing. Now, aspect is clearly not in the Greek text. It's either literally every spiritual Spirit-imparted blessing or the whole Spirit-imparted blessing. Either is possible because that the Greek syntax there is used in either way, either every blessing or the whole blessing. I'm taking it in the sense of the whole blessing. Now, I translated every aspect of the Spirit-imparted blessing, but by that I mean the whole blessing. But either way you take it, it's basically a moot point because he goes on to tell us what the blessing is, and it's these 3 or 4, depending upon how you count them, these 3 or 4 things that he talks about in the paragraph, and they all resolve themselves toward one final point: our inheritance, our adoption as sons, our receiving eternal life. Everything in the paragraph is focused on that end point, on that final resolution. What is the blessing? That we would receive life rather than condemnation and destruction in the end. That's the blessing. All these other things are different aspects of what God is doing to bring it about that is the end point for us and that we receive that blessing. So whether you call that every blessing or every aspect of one blessing, it comes to the same thing when you understand what he's saying in the paragraph. The fact that it gets translated in most of our English translations as every spiritual blessing, however, has done a great deal of damage. And the reason is because we are inclined to then read into that, he's promising us health and prosperity and abundance and peace and tranquility and on and on and on and on, with a focus on all the things that are ours because we are in Christ Jesus. And what are all those things that are ours? We're looking to all kinds of physical, material blessings of one kind or another. And we read all of that into here as if that's what Paul is talking about. It's not what he's talking about. He tells us what he's talking about, and he doesn't mention any of those things. There's 2 problems with reading it the way it often gets read. One is that he tells us explicitly that they consist of transcendent things, or as most of your English translations have it, heavenly things. They consist of transcendent things in contradistinction, I think, to things that pertain to the here and now, our present earthly existence, our material physical existence. These are things that transcend what we can see, what we can feel, what we can touch. These are transcendent things. And what are those transcendent things, if you remember? It's the forgiveness of sins. It's being chosen by God before the foundation of the world in an act of love by God. It's being made heirs, being picked for adoption as sons, for an inheritance that ultimately is the blessing of Abraham, eternal life. Well, none of those things are any things that you experience right here and now, right? You don't, I think God just chose me. You know. You know, it's nothing tangible, it's nothing palpable, it's nothing empirical in that way. It's transcendent. And would be, if we weren't told that it's true, it would be invisible to us. We wouldn't know that it's true. But this is the big deal that the gospel is all about. So it's not focused on all the goodies that are going to come to us in our everyday, ordinary life in the way that we tend to think about that. And then, as I've already said, most importantly, he tells us explicitly what he has in mind, and none of those things are on the list. The paragraph doesn't mention prosperity and abundance and peace and tranquility in the world. Okay. Another point I want to make, I'm leaving the last point. Another point I want to make is in 2. In him, insofar as he chose us before the foundation of the cosmos, in him, and really from then on, every time that he uses the word in him, what is he talking about here? Again, a more typical reading of this tends to get rather metaphysical. And we think of in him as being some kind of metaphysical reality where I am literally, metaphysically, in Christ. Now, that's plausible if you have the Christology that most people have. Because most people understand Jesus to be none less than God, right? And we know that we are in God. That's not implausible. In him we live and move and have our being. Of course you can be in God. The cosmic transcendent being who is above all and beyond all, we wouldn't even have any existence if we were not in him. Absolutely, that's the case. Well, Jesus is just another name for God, but Christ is just another name for God, right? So being in Christ is just kind of akin to being in God. So no big deal. And then we can do all kinds of things with that. There's a song I really like a Celtic song that's taken from St. Patrick, I think. And the story is that St. Patrick was going to see some king or something, and the Druids were out to kill him. And so he's going to have to travel right through the midst of these Druids to go visit the king, and they're bound and determined to murder him. But he gets through safely. And as it happens, they tell him that the reason he got through safely is because when he was passing through the Druids, they didn't see St. Patrick and his disciples. They saw a deer and its fawns. And her fawns. So he passed through safely. And then he writes this poem. It's a very famous poem, but Christ above me, Christ below me, Christ beside me, Christ within me, and so on. So Christ is this soup that is surrounding me like a protective bubble and keeping me safe from all harm. Wonderful kind of sentiment, a good song, a wonderful kind of sentiment, but it shouldn't be Christ there, it should be God. God is our protective bubble. If you want to think in terms of the protective bubble that we have, it's God, the sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, is not going to let anything touch us that he doesn't want to touch us. And that makes sense. But to attribute to that to Christ is because of our Christology, because we're thinking of Christ as God. But for us to be in Jesus, when you think of him as the carpenter from Nazareth, that sounds awfully crowded for us to be in Jesus. So obviously, he's speaking metaphorically here. Okay. Going on to the next point, in 2.2, he chose us in him. Is how most translations have it. I have chose us to be in him. is there any way that Paul could mean here, and I've addressed this a little bit, but I want to address it more, is there any way that Paul could mean here that he chose Jesus before the foundation of the world, and we, by us deciding in our own autonomous freedom to be disciples of Jesus and to be in Jesus, that that's how we get rescued? So think of Jesus like a boat, like an ark, a saving ark. And God, before the foundation of the world, chose the ark Jesus, the boat Jesus, to be the way in which he was going to rescue anyone that he was going to rescue. And he chose him before the foundation of the earth. Now we, right, everybody in the boat's going to get saved. If we're not in the boat, we're not going to get saved. But what determines who's in the boat and who's out of the boat? We do. I make a decision during my lifetime to get in the boat, or I make a decision not to get in the boat. But that's a choice that I make in my freedom and in my autonomy. God didn't choose to put me in the boat. God chose the boat that he was going to use. It's up to me whether I get in the boat that God chose to use or not. There are a lot of people who want to read it that way. Now, so far, all I've said, what I said a couple weeks ago, is the text is not saying that he chose Jesus. The text is saying that he chose us. But that doesn't settle the issue, because Paul could be speaking retrospectively, right? And what I mean by that is he could be looking at us who did choose to get in the boat. We have chosen to get in the boat. And he's saying he chose us, those people who chose to get in the boat of Jesus, when he chose, by choosing Jesus, to be the rescue boat. That's how he chose us. And again, I think there's a lot of people who want to look at it in that kind of way. That's possible. If all we have to look at is this particular text in and of itself, that's not an impossible reading. But I don't think that's what Paul intended, for four reasons, or three reasons. First, we don't find anywhere in the New Testament a place where there's a clear and unambiguous and explicit teaching that God chose and elected Jesus before the foundation of the world in this sense. Sure, he chose Jesus before the foundation of the world to be the Messiah, and he was obviously elected by God to his distinctive role and his distinctive identity. No question about that. But is there any explicit and ambiguous teaching that he chose him to be the boat that's going to rescue us and save us? And I don't mean the boat does not occur explicitly in the Bible, but the concept does not occur in the Bible, where Jesus was chosen as the unique means of salvation to anyone who would choose to buy into it. I would argue that it's quite evidently, to interpret it that way is quite evidently an ad hoc doctrine, a doctrine that's invented, made up, ingeniously invented, to attempt to avoid what Paul is actually saying here. For what Paul is actually saying here entails divine determinism and individual election. And if I don't like total divine determinism and individual election, then I'm going to have to do something to avoid this statement implying those things, right? So I have to come up with some way of taking this verse that's not going to require that I believe in divine determinism and in individual election. Well, the strategy that we typically use when we don't like the implications of something the Bible is saying is we invent some background. Well, let's interpret this verse in the light of this background information. Namely, oh, don't you see? God elected Jesus from before the foundation of the world to be the one that we must identify with to be saved. But he was the object of the election, not me. And we we just propose that as background. Well, where did that come from? I don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. I find it in Karl Barth all over the place, but I don't find it in the New Testament. It's not explicitly taught. I just simply assert it and then interpret a verse like this in the light of that kind of thing. Well, it's too ad hoc to be convincing, to be true. Second point is elsewhere, we do have Paul quite clearly and explicitly teaching that individual election and choice of God. So if we can go elsewhere and find the explicit teaching of divine determinism and individual election of people, Romans 9. And there it becomes very explicit, because look at what Paul's arguing. God is like a potter who's got a pile of clay in the corner. He goes to the pile of clay and he takes out some clay and he puts it on his, wheel, throws it on his wheel, and he creates a pot to be a toilet. Then he goes to the same lump of clay and takes a piece of clay, puts it on his wheel, and throws a pot that's intended to be a beautiful vase. And Paul says, isn't that the potter's prerogative? Isn't that what potters do, is make the pots that they explicitly set out and purpose to make for the purposes that they have in mind for those pots? Isn't that just what a potter does? Well, don't you understand that we are no different in relationship to God than a pot is in relationship to a potter? That's what we are. We are his creation. And he can create us to serve whatever purposes he wants us to serve and to be whatever he wants us to be. And then he goes on in that chapter and ends talking about vessels of wrath created for destruction, and vessels of mercy created or prepared for glory. Those are the two destinations, destruction and glory, and God creates some human beings with one end in mind for that purpose, and another set of human beings with that other end in mind. So I don't know how else to take that passage in Romans 9 except he's individually creating, pot by pot, each and every one of us to the end that he wants for me. For each of us. So Paul does clearly and explicitly teach election in that sense and divine determinism. So putting that together, my third point is, when you have the Bible explicitly teach the very thing that you want to avoid here in Ephesians by inventing some background to be able to allow you to interpret it in a different way that doesn't say what you don't like, but which is explicitly taught elsewhere, which you avoid by excising it from your Bible, that can't be right. It just makes all the sense in the world that what Paul is saying here is exactly the same thing, is completely compatible with what he's teaching in Romans chapter 9. Okay, next point. Sentence 2, I translated it, in accord with the desire of his will. In my next version, I'm going to change that translation. I looked at it a little bit more closely. It should probably be translated, in accord with the acceptable plan of his choosing. What I didn't realize when I translated this translation is the word thelema in Greek, the word for will. I just assumed that the word thelema could mean the faculty of choosing. But I looked through, there is no place in the New Testament where thelema is ever used to represent the faculty of choosing. It's either the act of choosing, or it's the what was chosen, the thing that was chosen. So what has been chosen is the will, let's say the will of God. what God chose to do can be the will of God, and God actually choosing something can be the will of God, that is, the choosing of God. But never is it used to represent the faculty by which we choose. And I was assuming that in my translation. So I think what he's doing here is the first word has to do with something being acceptable to God. The second word has to do with what God's activity in choosing it. So it's the acceptable plan of his choosing. Now, it's what grammarians call a partitive genitive here. There are more than one plans, apparently, that would be acceptable to God. A would be acceptable, B would be acceptable, C would be acceptable, and D would be acceptable. But he didn't choose B, C, and D. He chose plan A. And plan A is what is being actualized through Jesus the Messiah coming to earth, dying on the cross, inviting us to be his disciples, and so on and so forth, the whole nine yards. That's the plan that is in play, because that's the plan that he chose to script into the story of reality. The other plans he didn't choose. I think what Paul's emphasizing here is the freedom that God had to save mankind in whatever way he wanted to save mankind. He could have done it another way, but he didn't do it another way. In his freedom, he chose to do it this way for reasons that we probably will never know. Given that he was committed to a story of salvation of a rebellious race, there are a number of different plans that would have been acceptable to him, but he freely chose the particular plan that he did, the one that is centered in Jesus and Jesus' death, which was, we're going to find out, the secret which had remained unknown for previous generations. So this is significant, I think, because as many Christians, and I've done this, I was here for much of my life as a Christian, I was inclined to think that I need to, sooner or later, I'm going to have to need them to make the move. God had to do it this way. You know, whenever we find something objectionable, especially if people who are non-believers are objecting to our faith and saying, well, you know, why did God become man? You know, why would God become man? Well, doesn't your mind immediately go to, I have to find an answer to the question, why did God have to do it that way? Or why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did God require his death in order for us to have our sins forgiven and receive mercy? Okay, why did God have to do it that way? I mean, that's immediately where our minds go, is because we've got this underlying assumption that if I can't answer the question why God had to do it the way he had to do it, then somehow there's something funky about the way he did it. There's something funky about what we as believers believe. But I think what Paul is saying here is, no, he didn't have to do it this way. Why did he do it this way? Because he chose to. That's why. That's the only answer we can give. There are other ways that would have been plenty acceptable to him, but he chose to do it this way. And if you need further information, check it out with him. You know, consult him, because I can't help you. I don't know why he chose this way over all the other acceptable plans. But you have to admit, it makes a mighty interesting story. Intriguing story that unfolds over the course of time. And that's the one God chose to bring into existence. Okay, it says, in love he predestined, in an act of love he predestined us, and I've already talked about this some. It was, what we mean by that is God love expressed his love. It's not that he loved us so much that his love for us caused God to reach out to us and save us. His saving us was his loving us. It's not some feeling that preceded it, and that what went out in the, what, I think it's attached to the audio, I believe. No, it's not. Okay. It will be. Okay. So the handout will be attached to this that explores, is my kind of makeshift linguistic analysis of the concept of love. And hopefully it's helpful to realize that we use the word love, and agape in the New Testament is used the same way the English word love is, in a wide variety, in a spectrum of different ways. It doesn't mean the same thing every time you see it. So on the one hand, we're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded not to love the world. That doesn't mean the same thing. I mean, that would be a contradiction, or could be a contradiction, depending on how you take world, but could be a contradiction, because the kind of love with which you're not to love the world is a different meaning of love than love your enemies, our command to love the enemies. Love my enemies is a moral love. Loving the world is a matter of affection and esteem and maybe even desire. I'm not to desire the world. I'm not to have affection for it such that I can't let go of it. I'm not to esteem it above my esteem for God. I need to keep it in perspective, understand what it is, and distance myself from it, distance my affections from it. That's not where my affections belong. It's not where my desire belongs in the world. My affection and my esteem should be for God. So depending upon whether we mean desire or affection or esteem or a moral commitment, love means significantly different things in those. The thing they all have in common is that they all resolve themselves in wanting to be good, to be good and do good to the one I love. If you have a romantic or sexual desire for your spouse, it induces you to want to treat them well and to do good to them. If you have affection for your child, it induces you to want to act kindly toward them and promote their well-being. If you have esteem for somebody, you would want to act in such a way that you promote their well-being. And then in moral love, you don't feel like doing nothing for some people, but you, like God, recognize the goodness and the rightness of promoting the well-being of a fellow human being, and so you're committed to doing it just because you're committed to doing it. Different kind of love. It's not a response to a subjective feeling I have. It doesn't grow out of a subjective feeling I have. It grows out of a moral commitment to be like God in my desiring the well-being and working toward the well-being of other people. So I'll leave you to digest that, and if you have questions in the future, we can take that up. I'm going to stop there. I still have three more points, but I think I'll save those to after paragraph two and give you a chance to ask your questions or make your comments.
Yeah, Jack, when we talk about divine determination, that God's in complete control, and then we talk about the reality in which we live is an expression of who God is. And then we talk about, well, if God wanted to do it a different way, he could do it. He could have done it a different way. But I still stumble around, because I can look at God through one set of lenses, and I see the beauty of what he has created, the variety of what he's created, how he's worked in creation, in people's lives, and all different kinds of good stuff, you know. And then I look through a different set of lenses. And I see all the tragedy and the evil and the suffering that is going on in the world. And even this idea that he chooses one and not another. The whole idea of election. And from that, I'm supposed to try to come up with some idea of who God is, or what he wants, or what he represents, or what he's trying to do in all the different ways that he's dealing with the reality in which we live. And I can sort of deal with that on my own level, but try to explain that to somebody else or to share that with somebody else is, you know, just difficult.
Mm-hmm.
Because it almost looks, I mean, a lot of people don't even want to go. I've heard people say, well, God is love and God wouldn't go there. And so, anyway, that's mm-hmm. that just, and
well, in terms of what is actually there in reality, what we have to recognize is we have to take all of reality into account to be able to see who the God is, who is the author of the reality. If I just take a little slice of reality, a little snapshot of reality, a tragedy here, a cruelty here, just abject evil here, you know, God wouldn't look very good because there's some awful, awful junk that makes up reality. There's no question about that. And God is the author of all that. He's the creator of all that. We're not doing God any favors if, like some Christians, we want to distance him from that. Oh, well, no, God didn't do that. Of course he did. Who else could do it? He's the one who determines all of reality and has created all of reality. So of course God did it. So we have to come to terms with that. Who is this God? Well, because he's not just the God who did that, but he did all this other stuff as well, and how is he resolving all of this stuff? Where is it all going to come out? Where is it all going to end? We only know God when we know how he resolves it and how he brings it to an end. Then we're going to see the embodiment of his values and his priorities and his person and his character and so on. Now, it is so complex, there's so much there, that it's really easy to squint and not see reality as a good thing, but to see it as an evil thing. Not see the story as a good thing, but to see it as an evil thing. And what is most of mankind doing? They squint when they look at it. And it's very easy for them to see it as evil. And what's the purpose? Well, I want to see it as evil because I don't want to bow my knee to Jesus, to God, let alone Jesus. I don't want to bow my knee to them. And if God is an evil God, then I have a good excuse for not bowing my knee to him. So let me see. Yeah, it looks awful out there. Any God that would create what I see out there is just an awful, awful being. But that's a prejudiced point of view. We're not really open. We're not really receptive. We're not really wanting to know what the truth is. We're just looking for a reason not to believe. So with other people that we're dealing with, I don't think there's any argument in the world that is going to keep them from squinting. They just are. And, you know, you can say, well, look at it this way. And they say, well, I don't see it that way. I can't see it that way. Well, that's right, because they're unwilling to. It's like Kierkegaard's ditch. No one can see clearly what they don't want to see clearly. So it's a miracle that any of us and that any of them out there are ever going to look at the world and see the glory of God in it rather than just a handful of evil in it. It's a miracle that any of us ever see that or will see that. And all we can do is pray.
When you were talking about the kind intention of his will, and you looked at the word they translate will, thelema, were you saying it is not his effort to make the choice, it is the object that he chose? This is my choice. Is that what you were saying?
No, I think thelema there is the activity of choosing. It's God's acting to choose.
His deliberate choice.
His deliberate choice.
Mm-hmm. Hi, Jack. Thanks. when you were talking about the Spirit imparted, I think you translated it, blessings, and you were, I think, really rightly saying the Bible's not talking about prosperity and things that pertain to our physical kind of needs and the mundane everyday stuff we're expecting and needing. You were making a distinction, though, between things that are physical and material in nature versus things that are transcendent, but further than that, saying the transcendent things don't pertain to our existence now. They pertain to a future existence.
Did I say that?
It seemed to me like you were doing that. So I guess I was going to ask a question about that, because it seems like there are spiritual, metaphorical, non-physical realities that pertain to our existence, like meaning. And
like what? Meaning
and purpose. And we can't point those out and say that they exist physically, but they do pertain to this time in our existence.
Yeah.
So I was curious about that.
Yeah. I think, I mean, it depends on whether does he mean to include other things than the things he listed as being part of the Spirit and part of blessing. I don't think so. I think the rest of the paragraph is going on to tell us what he meant by that. And everything is pointing to this inheritance that we have. So is it to the future? Is it in the future that we get it? Well, yeah. I mean, yeah, it is. We're being sanctified now. We're being marked right now by the Spirit of God. So there are implications for now in that we can see who I am in relationship to that future destiny. But in terms of the real experiencing the blessing of the blessing, you know, when do I get the good stuff? It's when I enter into my adulthood, having been adopted as a son, or enter into my inheritance when I get my inheritance.
Okay, so you're not getting the future aspect of that inheritance from this verse. You're seeing Paul pointing to its futureness, or the Gospels in other places, and
yes.
Okay.
Yeah. I guess so. The question is, how much is he expecting me to assume when he says something like inheritance? Mm-hmm. I mean, is he already assuming that? I mean, would he say, dude, it's the future? I mean, that's what I mean by inheritance. Or maybe not. But I'm assuming that he is assuming that because of what he says elsewhere.
Okay.
I would assume that. So what he says elsewhere is providing me with the background for understanding what I think he actually explicitly means here. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I have one other question. Do you have time for that?
Sure.
Okay. With the determinism, just struck me hearing you talk about it this time. When I've read other people use determinism, they're usually talking about chemical or biological or some kind of physical determinism, such that free will or choice is an illusion because we're not actually choosing, imposing our own will on reality. Reality is proceeding along. It's just following this predetermined chain of events, kind of like a chain reaction, and this is where I find myself. And it seems to me like some people could understand, or maybe some Christians do, sort of say, well, it's not chemistry and biology that's determining things. Of course not. It's God. So God becomes sort of a material cause in that sense, in the way that that's working. Nobody thinks God's material, but he sort of fills that place in that determinist picture that chemistry and biology were filling. They just take out chemistry and biology and put in God. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me like Paul is not doing that, and I don't think that that's what you're saying either. It seems like Paul isn't really talking about material causes or how did this all come to be at all. He's pointing to however it is that we got to here, God's behind it all, in a truly behind it all. What do you think about that? I mean, it's tricky to talk about.
If I followed you, I may not have followed you, but if I followed you, yeah, no, absolutely. That got the distinction between natural determinism, material determinism of any form that you want to put on it, and divine determinism, is that natural determinism obliterates the concept of free will. It's determinism instead of freedom, and has to by the very nature of what natural determinism is. Divine determinism is the only kind of determinism that can coexist with human freedom. That I can be truly free at the same time that there isn't a single thought in my brain or choice that I make that is not determined by God, and both are true. One way I like to put it is that if we really understand the Bible, we will be thoroughgoing existentialists who believe that my life is created by me through the choices that I make in my freedom, and I must bear the weight of that freedom that has been given to me. As Paul puts it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the existentialism that is always going to be there and has to be there if we really understand the Bible. So on the one hand, we Jesus followers are true existentialists. On the other hand, we are thoroughgoing divine determinists. And just to say that is going to blow most people's brains in this culture because they can't put those together. But the trick is recognizing how both of those things are absolutely true at the same time. Then you've got the biblical worldview. And not until you can put those two things together are you really in touch with the biblical worldview.
Thanks.
And I have a good book I'll sell you for free.
Thank you.
One more, and then.
I was thinking about the comment that you were making about the many ways in which God could have run this universe and done this narrative, and that this just happens to be the one that was both acceptable and that he happened to choose, and that when it comes down to it, you know, we don't really have a bulletproof explanation for why this was the one he chose, you know, such that it's going to be compelling to everybody. It's just that this is the one he chose. But I was thinking about recently how often in the narrative that God's writing, the concept of advocacy comes up with, you know, David going through Exodus. Mm-hmm. You know, we were learning about Moses advocating on behalf of the people, and that there was a point in their history where they were toast, and it took someone who was in the favor of God advocating on their behalf for God not to do what was absolutely justified of them. Mm-hmm. Studying through Job again, you know, you see at the beginning, you see Job advocating on behalf of his sons, you know, mm-hmm. so that in case they had done anything, that God would be merciful to them. And then at the close of the book, you have God say to Job, hey, make a sacrifice on behalf of your friends who I'm angry at, who misspoke about me, make a sacrifice on their behalf. And then you have, you know, this culmination in the narrative of Jesus being the one who's going to be put in the position to advocate for all of us, right? Why this, you know, recurrent theme of advocacy? And I think that there's something really important that we can learn from that, that has to do with a truth that we have to swallow about ourselves. I think it's all too easy to think of ourselves as being, well, I've made some mistakes, but I'm good enough that if God just gave me a chance to explain myself,
right,
I'd be all right.
Right.
But the problem is we are like those Israelites who, you know, we don't even have a right to stand in his presence and make that argument for ourselves. We're like those friends who blew it to the extent that, you know, God's not going to hear us. He'll hear from somebody who's righteous, right?
Yeah.
But I'm not Israel, and I'm not one of Job's friends, so who's going to advocate for me?
Great point. Yeah. Well said. Gotta let you go. Thanks.